Father in heaven, we have gathered as your children today, again, moreover, to make that overt public testimony of the reality of the person of Christ, that it's not about religion, but it's about a viable, real relationship with a person. Lord, help us to comprehend that reality. More importantly, help us to see the significance of who we are in you as representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to bear witness of the reality of what has already been done for the world, let alone the body of Christ, and perhaps even more importantly and urgently, what is forthcoming on the horizon. So again, as we turn to Scripture, we ask that you give us wisdom, and as always, keep us faithful to the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we only had one little thing left in the Messianic prophecies. You can find it for yourself. He would be buried with the rich. His clothes would be divided on your own time. You can go dig the ones in Psalms, and you go dig those up and find a New Testament fulfillment. But we're going to segue into the book of Philippians. Go with me to Philippians. Philippians is a tremendous epistle. It's a prison epistle. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Some people think not Rome. Some people think maybe he's somewhere else, but Caesarea somewhere, but I think he's in Rome, and we'll see. King James uses the word palace. We'll see that. Literally, it's praetorium. But the guards assigned to the palace or the praetorium were the elite guards that will only be found in Rome. So that in and of itself should convince the average person that he's in Rome. So again, Paul is waiting ultimately his trial and his execution. Hopefully, if we get nothing else out of the book, we'll get the mindset that Paul possesses, a tremendous mindset. Can you imagine you're in prison, you have no friends there, you have a message that's contrary to everybody that's going to examine you, question you, etc., and the penalty that you're looking at is the loss of life, not like death sentence that we have in our country, because that would mean that you'd sit on death row for 20 or 30 years or whatever and probably die of natural causes. But we're talking about a very brief, short period of time, and then you'd be executed more often than not, and maybe in some barbaric manner, be it decapitation or crucifixion or some other such thing. So you would think from human reasoning that Paul would not be overjoyed per se. Maybe some persona, some facade, you know, trying to maintain his testimony. But within that carnality, you would think, you know, why me, Lord? You know, I'm the Apostle Paul. Look what I've done for you. Now I'm going to in this prison and I'm going to be killed, you know. But if we comprehend everything Paul has taught us, if we comprehend the person of Christ, moreover, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then that, in fact, should make us, as Paul teaches us, to be confident in Christ so that the circumstances don't affect us. It makes no difference. If someone comes in right now with weapons and has us all march out in the parking lot and executes us, we should say what? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In our flesh, we would say, well, hopefully we could take one or two out before they took us out. But our spiritual side would say, hey, it's a promotion. And if you can come to the level of maturity that you need to grasp that in Christ, then everything else goes by the wayside. Everything else is just, circumstance. Everything else is temporal. The eternal side is what we should be focused on as believers, not the temporal side. Remember, the source of your joy is the Lord, so it's not the temporal things in this world. So circumstances can affect whether you're happy or not happy. If your circumstances are affecting your joy, the problem is with your relationship with Christ. Your circumstances are just circumstances. Understand that. Let's go to Philippians 1:1. It says, Paul and Timotheus are also known as Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there. They're servants. They're slaves of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what you become. He's the king. He's the king. He's the director. He's the one that has purchased you. He bought your sin debt. He paid it in full. So then we, in essence, become indentured servants or indentured slaves to Christ. Now, we know we're children of God, and Paul makes that that position overtly clear in his epistles. But from a service standpoint, we don't get the vote. That's the idea. It's not subjective. It's not up to you and I to decide what the mission is. The mission has already been given us. The mission is to bear witness of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. That's the mission. And so then Paul says we are servants. We're not nothing more than servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he's the life. There's no life apart from Christ. There's no eternal life apart from Christ. He is it. So we're here to do what? To serve him, not to serve us. And again, people think God starts talking to them and God's told me to do this, God's told me to do that. God has given everybody, every believer, the same imperative. You're a living epistle. You're a minister of reconciliation. You're an ambassador for Christ. End of story. Put a period behind that. That is your function in Christ. You have no other function. So whatever you're doing, in some form or fashion, the bearing witness of Christ should be encapsulated in there somewhere, if God is in it. If God is not in it, well, then it's all wrapped up in your own carnality. Again, the protocols, the conduct of professing Christianity, that's given to us repeatedly in the epistles. So if you're violating those protocols and mandates, the problem is with you. You're the rebel. You're out of fellowship. You think you can drive the bus. Maybe you're, in essence, you're a hormonal teenage believer. You've decided that now, Mark Twain, maybe it was 12 or something like that. Maybe it was 20. I think when he got to be 12 years old, he said he thought his father was the stupidest person in the world. His father didn't know anything. And he said when he turned 21, he couldn't believe how much his father had learned in a few years. You see. Now, again, you get that mindset where you think, oh, I know. A lot of young believers get that. And we're not talking about chronological years. We're talking about, time in Christ. A lot of young believers in Christ decide, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. No. Just do what you're called to do. Bear witness of him. So Paul starts off by declaring that we're servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints, to all the believers in Christ Jesus. And again, that is an imperative. You are in Christ. In Christ. Let me rabbit trail. Go hold on, Philippians. Go get Galatians 3. Galatians 3. This is an imperative. Galatians 3. Let's look in verse 26. You should have it highlighted, something, earmarked, dog-eared the page or something. Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the children of God. There's no period there. So if there was a period there, that would be a false statement according to the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. There's a qualifier here. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, again, word Christ means what? Messiah. What does Messiah mean? The incarnation of God. For what purpose? To reconcile, to ransom the world, to pay the sin debt in full. I was watching some television last night. I flipped on to the election returns, and I was watching the newly elected governor, and right at the beginning, and he was going to call his pastor up first to speak. And he says, I got to get my pastor up here. And I'm thinking, gee, I thought it was Catholic. I didn't know he had a pastor. And he says, yeah, my pastor, Father so-and-so. And Father so-and-so comes up and he says, to all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, time out. You don't have any understanding of being in Christ. if you are in Christ, you take the collar off and you wouldn't respond to a term like Father. You know that would be incorrect. Now, somebody says, well, you're bashing again. No, I'm contrasting. I'm showing you the difference. And what's happening today is all the things that are incorrect are just accepted summarily across the board. Anybody can say anything. Anybody can say they're Christian. Anybody can say they're in Christ. Makes no difference. But the qualifier is here in John 3. Galatians 3, 26, he says, for you are all children of God by faith in Messiah Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, majority, 90%+ of professing Christianity has no comprehension of Messiah. They think that's a Jewish thing and God is finished with the Jew. And they have no concept at all that Christ and Messiah are synonymous. And then they have no concept then what Christ means. Again, they have absolutely no concept of what it means. If you're believing in Christ Jesus, then you've recognized that your sin debt has been paid in full. He's your master now. He has ransomed you. He's redeemed you. We have redemption. We have remission of sins. How? In Christ by what he has already done. So again, for me to suggest that I have to go sacrifice for my sin is an overt insult to the person and the integrity of God. It basically says Christ lies. He's not the Messiah. Paul lies. He's not the Messiah. Or they're confused. Maybe Messiah is still coming. But if Messiah has come, then that's the end of work for you and I. We are to enter into his rest and cease from the work. Christ finished the sacrifice, and then what did he do? What did he do? He sat down. What? Typifying what? The work is finished. So there's an end to this. So back to Philippians. He says in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants, again, that's important, of Jesus Christ. And he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, in Messiah Jesus. The same phrase here you saw in Galatians, by faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's directing the letter to all those who are in Christ Jesus. So you become a saint, you become a believer. And a saint, Old Testament, New Testament, they're not football players, they're not people that did some miracle and died and got some promotion. It's a reference to all believers in the Lord. So he says, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, with the pastors, superintendents, whatever, and deacons. Now, verse 2, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. Again, we'll hammer this again. Every time you see this introduction, again, grace always precedes what? Peace. Because you can't have peace without the grace of God. Paul never says peace and grace. That's for a reason. Because grace must precede the grace of God. You'll have no peace of mind. You'll have no contentment in this life without the grace of God. How do you become a recipient of the grace of God? By being in Christ and walking with him. Then the grace and the favor of God is yours. So then you have stability in the midst of instability. You have joy when people aren't joyous. You have hope when people are hopeless. That makes you different. That you should stand apart just for that reason alone. So he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm wear you out with this. Why do you see the phrases like this? Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's hammered throughout the New Testament that Jesus is God in the flesh, the God-man who came for a mission. What was his mission? To pay the sin debt of the world, to ransom mankind so that they could have fellowship with him. They would be allowed then to have privilege of approach to the throne and put their faith in him and become part of the family of God. That's the whole mission. That was the purpose of Christ coming. Again, religion has lost that whole concept. Nobody understands that. Church is going something. The church is an institution. It's a denomination, and it's all part of a process. And you can believe this or believe that. It's become nonsensical. It makes no sense anymore, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. Why? Because there's been a total abandonment of God's word as the authority. Now we see again. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So Paul's going to list principally about four things here that he's very thankful for. He's thankful for his remembrance of you, his memory. Is memory important? Is conscience, things of that nature, important? It's part of the heart. It's part of the soul of man. Look with me for a second. Hold on to Philippians. Go back to Proverbs for a second. Let me think here. Go to Proverbs. Proverbs, I think chapter 4. Proverbs 4. I think 4, let's see. Proverbs chapter 4. Let's look in verse, maybe verse 4. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. So what is that? Retention of something. It's remembrance. Let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. So again, the heart of man, the soul of man, again, is essential. So it's very important of what you digest, what you take in, etc. Now back to Philippians, what he says. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he has a comprehension of the things that the Philippians have done. The Philippians have been with him since perhaps the beginning of his ministry, and he's very thankful of that. He has fond memories of that. He says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, stop here. Forthcoming, I don't know when, we're going to do at 11 o'clock at some point in the near future, a whole thing on prayer. I'm trying to take something that most people would spend 12 months on and encapsulate it for you in 1 hour. We're going to pop dozens of bubbles because all sorts of people have misconceptions of prayer. I think prayer is this, I think prayer is that, I think you do it this way, it's for this purpose, etc. Let me just give you a little bitty hint here. Look what Paul says. Paul says, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you. For you. Now, if you want something to do, got nothing to do this afternoon, tomorrow, whatever, one couple of nights this week, go find all the references in the New Testament where somebody is praying for themselves. Go find all those where they're saying, oh, Lord, help me. Lord, give me. Lord, fix me. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Find me some references in the New Testament where people are praying for themselves. You say, well, surely it's full. Well, yeah, probably so. Get your notebook, thick notebook, because you'll be writing all those verses down. Now, what would you say if you couldn't find one where nobody prays for themselves? People use prayer to pray for other people, not for other people to get stuff, but for other people to be strengthened and serve the will of God. And that takes just, if that is true, I'm not telling you it is, I could be lying to you, you know, I could just be pulling your chain right now. But if you went from Genesis to Revelation, and you, if that was the fundamental focus of prayer, that's a complete game changer. Complete game changer. 100% game changer. The largest Christian denomination has a thing. Matter of fact, I have some right here. Might even auction them today. Prayer beads. And you pray these beads over and over again. 150 of these little things right here. These are genuine rubies. This is probably worth $20,000. I'll take $20 for it today if you want. Great prayer thing. And what are people doing? They're praying for themselves. Try to fix me, give me, help me, you know, give me a wife, give me a job, give me money, give me this, give me this. It's all about me. It's all about me. That's the antithesis of prayer. Again, narcissism's been rampant for a few years. It's to the pinnacle now today. But can you imagine the devil moves in and totally subverts the whole concept of prayer? So everybody thinks it's a give me thing. It's a heavenly American Express card. You know, God, I'm claiming this, and I want this, and I'm, well, take your time this week, baby. Go see if you can confirm that. And I'm telling you, you're going to be shocked. But if you want to wait a couple of weeks down the road, we're going to tell you. But anyway, I think it's significant. Anyway, keep looking. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy. with joy. Now, look, this guy is writing the epistle where? From prison. He's in prison. Now, how do you think when he arrived, and you think, what do you think the guard said? Oh, this is the Apostle Paul. Come on in. Let's get him. What do you think? This is like Don Corleone. They gave him a private suite and gave him some wine and cheese. Listen, and if you have any concept of the prisons in this culture, you know, a lot of the prisons, you know how tall the ceiling heights of the prisons were? About 4 feet tall. You know what the floors were made out of? Dirt. You know how many windows you had? None. You know what air conditioning you had? None. You know what sanitary facilities you had? The floor. You know where you slept? The floor. Now imagine yourself in a room, maybe 6 by 6, maybe 8 by 8, some maybe 8 probably big, maybe 6 by 6, unless it was a two-man cell, but a 4-foot-high ceiling. You can't even stand up. Now, people were smaller back then, we understand, but you can't stand up. Can you imagine? And they throw you some food into you or some water. Can you imagine living like that? Now, what would be your mental condition if that were you? Would you be starting off by praising someone else and saying, I have fond memories of you and I'm praying for you? Would that be it? Would you be saying, pray for me? Wouldn't you be saying, ask the Lord to deliver me from this evil place? Would you think, according to modern mindsets, you would think that would be the thought process. But not Paul. Again, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you, always making requests with joy. Verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel, and that's the key. Is there fellowship outside of the gospel? The answer is primarily no, not for believers. Should believers be unequally yoked, use a biblical term, unequally yoked with non-believers? The answer is no, you really should not. Why? Because man arbitrarily takes a line of least resistance. The carnality will win every time. You won't become the spiritual witness to convert the heathen friend. You'll step down to the heathen friend's level and go with the flow. That's human nature. Now, you say, well, I'm witnessing. Well, then you're not unequally yoked. Your mission is doing what? You're bearing witness of the gospel and trying to win the person of Christ. And if the person rejects Christ or the gospel, you leave them alone and you go to someone else. But if you stay there and they accept you for the heathen that you are, the old you, then the problem lies with you. And again, it becomes an obstacle for people. What Matthew 6, Christ says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, I came to bring a sword. What happened to Paul? Paul was an esteemed man. Paul had stature. Paul had prestige till Christ called him. Then what happened? Then they tried to kill him. They spent Pharisees and Jews took vows, we're not going to eat till you're dead. Some followed him around trying to kill him. And so Paul finds himself now in prison, contemplating his own execution. Now he's writing for what purpose? To encourage other believers. To encourage other believers, not to feel sorry for him, but to have joy in the gospel and the fellowship that they share. So verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, somewhat like the Thessalonians, a church at Philippi, heard the gospel, believed, and they became productive. They became productive. Again, that's the only thing you can do when you, well, it's not the only thing, but it's what you should do when you become a believer. You should become productive. You would think that the reality and the concept of understanding of where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going when you leave, and you look around to friends, relatives, acquaintances, and even people that you don't know who are clueless. They have no concept. They have no concept of a creator God. Even in religious circles today, the average religious person is clueless. They couldn't defend creation of the creator or put forth a good case for a creator versus an atheist if they had to. Nor could they defend the faith. They couldn't. Why? Because we're in these times. Again, that doesn't mean the Bible's failing or it's not relevant. It's just par for the course. Church at Laodicea, that mindset is rampant. It's affected the body of Christ. Apostasy is running wild. People are abandoning the truth of God. But Paul does what? Paul is going to repeatedly use that as his source when he's sharing with the church of Philippi. So Philippians 1:5 again. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. That word confident basically means to assent to the truth. In other words, listen, you can be confident because you're not confident because you want to be confident. You're not confident because somebody has a theory. You're not confident because, you know, you like what you heard or something. But you're confident because the evidence is profound. The evidence is overwhelming. Again, go back to verse 2. Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord God Jesus, the incarnation of God, Messiah. Understand, well, Paul's referencing what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You can be confident in your faith, even in prison, even contemplating your own execution because of that faith. You can be confident and filled with joy, even in a situation where the average person would have no joy at all. Why? Because your joy is not just because you want it to be. Your joy is based upon the reality of the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's the idea. Listen, if Christ, Paul to the church of Corinth, if Christ be not risen, what? You have believed in vain. But if he's resurrected from the dead, that's a game changer. That's a complete game changer. Then he's not man. He must be God. Then what did he say to do? He said, go bear witness. What has Paul been doing? Circumventing the known world three times. Now he's waiting for his own execution. And he's just as joyous now as when it began. Why? Because he's confident rather to be willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He knows that death is the beginning for the believer. It's not the end. What does religion teach? Religion teaches what? Death is the end. Is the end. Every time I think of that, I vividly go back. I've told you this before. Way back yonder, I was attending a funeral, and the two sisters and a brother, and they were putting the casket in the tomb, and the one sister said, the sister who had died was named Margie, and she says, Margie, I'm not letting you leave me. And she crawled in the tomb on top of the casket. Close me in. I'm not leaving my sister. Now, I was a youngster. That was an eye-opener for me. I'm thinking, man, wait a minute. She's dead. Why would you want to crawl in there with a dead person? Because from her perspective, it was over. Life was over. That was it. She wanted to go with her sister, whatever. They were not believers. They were religious, but not believers. Now, that's significant. Why? Because that's the mindset of the average person. You go to funerals, most people are boo-hooing. You go to a Christian funeral, most people are smiling and rejoicing. Now, they're not glad for the loss. There's bereavement and mourning and all that's, you know, necessary and certainly biblical. But they're not crying for the person who's gone home to be with the Lord. They're crying for their own loss, that they won't be able to physically talk to them and physically see them, etc. It's that initial separation is where the grieving comes from, but not. I don't want you to go be with the Lord. I want you to stay here in this rotten world with me. Well, that would be a selfish mindset. And so, understand, Paul comprehends this. And so what is he telling the church of Philippi? What is he saying? He says, again, go back and look in with me in verse 6. He says, being confident, assent to the evidence. Understand something, being totally confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he says, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So is he going to leave you or abandon you? Of course not. He's begun a work in you, and he will fulfill that work until he comes again for you. Now, what does that mean? You become a king's kid here. What does that mean? You get a kingdom here. You get health, wealth. No, that's the devil's lie. This is the devil's kingdom, not God's kingdom. Why would you even just even think that you should attain some measure of prestige or wealth in this world? If you're representing Christ, you're going to get a proverbial black eye. People are not going to embrace you for that. Take a couple of days, go through Peter's epistles. You want to learn about suffering? Go through Peter's epistles. What does Peter tell you? Look, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. What does James tell you? Trials and tribulations are coming. What does Paul tell you? Same thing. Go through the book of Acts. When Paul went into a town or somewhere, what did he get? Oh, man, they threw confetti, had a big parade. Oh, Paul. Yeah, praise Paul. Yeah, right, right. No, just the opposite. It's the opposite. How did Jesus leave? With, a parade, right? They gave him the ticker tape parade all the way up to the cross, right? No, he was hated. Why? Because he wanted to bring salvation to the world. That would make what? That would make the devil a liar. So he works overtime to corrupt the minds. Now, again, he's corrupting the minds of the church, not of the church of Philippi, but at the secular system at this time, and just like he's doing today. Same mindsets today. People think that it's our mission to fix what's broke. It's not. It's our mission to proclaim the fixer that's already fixed what's broke. He's come and he's reconciled the world. The sin issue is the issue. The whole world is dying. The whole world has a virus. It's called sin. Now, God is the antidote for that. Christ, per se, is the antidote of that. We're here to present the free, free inoculations to everyone. Let me share with you the reality of what has occurred. And so, even in prison, even contemplating one's death, we should be full of joy and hope. Why? Because the confidence that we have, again, being confident is what? Not in us. It's not being confident that we can make it through. It's confident that he can. He never leaves nor forsakes. He undergirds us. He goes through everything with us. And he tells us we're better enduring these things. If it's not unto death, we're still better having endured whatever the persecution or suffering is. It makes us that much stronger going through these predicaments. That's the idea. Now, we should all welcome death. That's a given. But if he tarries and he leaves us here for a purpose, then what's our mission? To bear witness of him. It's not to claim land and you know, all the nonsense that we hear now throughout evangelical Christianity. That's just nonsense. It's the antithesis of the reality of the humility that believers should have in their purpose. Now, look with me in verse 7. He says, even as it is meet for me or fit for me to think this of you, this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says, you are all partakers of my grace. Look, Paul is confident. Paul is satisfied. Why? Because he understands. He's writing to these believers who have been with him since way back. They've fulfilled their purpose. They've embraced the gospel. So what is he doing? He's writing to fellow believers, and he's reassuring and encouraging them that it makes no difference your circumstances in life. That's the idea here. Where's Paul's circumstances? They're bad, but not from a biblical perspective. They're not. From a biblical perspective, there's no difference whether he's in prison or whether he's somewhere else. What does Paul say? He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. So Paul says, I know how to have nothing. I know how to have plenty. Paul says what? He says, with food and clothing, therewith give be content. I've said for years, it should have said food and clothing and a house and a mule. Then we could have, made that a car now. But it doesn't say that. Food and clothing, therewith be content. What does that mean? A set of clothes to cover your skin and something to eat, you should be content with that. Content. Doesn't say okay with. He says content. Content. Satisfaction. I got food and clothing. Praise the Lord. I'm happy. I'm joyous. Now, how about we all go home and we find we don't live there anymore? and we go to the parking lot and the keys don't work. And you walk back to your house. Some of you get there tomorrow. Some of you get there in a few minutes, hours, or whatever, and you find somebody else living there. You find all you got is the clothes on your back. How many of you are going to cry? How many of you are going to go, oh, this is terrible? What should our response be? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Well, because he's got to supply our needs. He's our Father. He'll drop an apple from a tree so I can eat it. He'll do something. He'll provide something for me somewhere. That's the idea. That mindset enables the believer to overcome anything, any adversity. Makes no difference. Why? Because our security is to be found in him. That's a spiritual reality. It's not a physical reality from a secure standpoint. We should be content with food and clothing, but he doesn't say once you become a believer, you're never going to be hurt, you're never going to be sick, you're never going to not be able to keep up with the Joneses. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, well, once you become a believer, you can get cable TV. He doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. Now, that's the mindset that we should have. And Paul, again, is trying to reaffirm and convey this to the church at Philippi. Again, verse 7, he says, even as it is fit for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds. So Paul's in chains now. He's in chains here. He says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul is giving his apologies, but from an apologetic standpoint is what he's talking about. He can defend and confirm, he says, of the gospel. Why is he in chains? Because of his defense and confirmation and affirmation of the gospel. Why is the gospel hated? What is terrible about the gospel? What do people reject about the gospel? You go tell people, listen, if you put faith in Christ, you can have eternal life, resurrection life, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Why does that offend people? Why does that? Well, you tell somebody you don't have to sacrifice for your sins, they're paid for. Why do people get upset with that? What is the big threatening thing that you tell people? You know, we bear witness of the gospel. The gospel has no prerequisites or requirements. You give people the gospel, you don't say, well, you have to sell all your possessions. There's no prerequisite for that. You don't have to move. You don't have to do anything. You have to make the object of your faith different. From whatever you're believing in, you must make Christ the object of your faith. Why is that so hostile for people to grasp and understand? Why? Because if that is true, that means people what? They have what? No authority. They don't get a say in the deal. Well, I think. No, I don't care what you think. It's what has been declared. This is Paul's point. Bear in mind, understand, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. Paul persecuted believers, had believers killed, etc. He was adamant that this following Christ was subversive, it was reprehensible, and he was commissioned, in essence, to put a stop to it until he met Christ. That's the idea. Then that's a game changer. That's a complete game changer. You meet Christ, then your course in life should change. Now, we can't meet him physically, but we can meet him spiritually. And hopefully all of us in here have. We've met him spiritually at some point in our lives, not physical, spiritual. You didn't see him, touch him, hug him, etc., but a spiritual birth, a spiritual transformation. That means what? Then the things of this world are no longer important. The imperatives of this world are not. Then what's significant? You and him. Who's number one in your life? He is. He's number one. Your purpose is to do what? Go back to verse 1 again. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. So now you are what? You're a servant of Christ. So you get up in the morning, what should you say? Lord, what's going on today? What are we doing, so to speak? That's prayer. That's talking to God. That's what prayer is. It's communication. Paul is going to tell us later to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean you get a rosary and mumble all day long. It means you converse with him. You talk with him. You seek his advice, his opinion. And believe it or not, he does talk back. Doesn't talk audibly. But you get the urging. The Spirit teaches. The scriptures pop up in your head, et cetera, et cetera. You get the proverbial spiritual slap in the back of the head periodically, that sort of thing. But that's the growth process. So Paul's introduction here to the church at Philippi is basically never forget. Never forget that you can have confidence in the reality of who you are in Christ. Don't let the fact that I, Paul, am in bonds and chains, potentially waiting to be executed because I bore witness of this faith, because I bore witness of this reality. Don't be dissuaded from your testimony, because that's what you have that's valuable. That's the only thing that we have that's valuable. What we do for Christ will last forever. That's the idea. So our service here will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ to determine how we will spend our eternity, not where. Or the determination of where is determined by the object of our faith. If we put faith in Christ alone, then that guarantees that we'll be with the Lord forever, but it doesn't guarantee us how we'll be with him, what positions we will hold, what we will have forever. And so Paul's introduction again, don't forget, be confident in Christ. Do not let the circumstances dissuade you in any way, shape, or form, but bear up under the load, come what may, because there's good days coming. And as we're going to see as we continue, we'll see. It's a great epistle. It's an epistle of encouragement. If you're having a bad week, go back and read the book of Philippians. I'm guarantee you'll have a good one. We'll stop here. Father, we are grateful for Paul's words. We're grateful for Paul. Lord, help us to understand these things. They'll help us, moreover, to live them. We can read about these things. We can express belief. We can express confidence one to another. But Lord, as we leave, as we go back into the world that's anti-Christ, let us be willing to stand fast. Let us be willing to be confident, as was Paul, even in chains, contemplating his own death, to be joyous and hopeful, understanding that whatever happens, it happens because the Lord wants it to. So again, we just ask you to keep us faithful to you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.